church this morning. A special welcome to anyone who is visiting with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, we invite you to join us after the service to join us for coffee in the fellowship hall. A special welcome to Steve Barta, who will be bringing us the Lord's Word this morning. Now let's take a moment to prepare our hearts and minds for worship, the moment of silent personal prayer. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 33, starting at verse 13. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Please stand if you're able for the gathering song, As the Deer and 10,000 Reasons.
Is the call to worship up on the overhead? Do we have it or no? Or is it in the bulletin? There we go. So I invite you to turn your bulletins as we hear God call us to worship this morning. The earth is the Lord's, for he made it. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting. Lord, open our lips. We have come, we have gathered together before our God as his community. Let's hear him greet us this morning with these words. To all who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn and greet one another in the name of the Lord. I don't know if this is a fresh glass of water. Do you mind grabbing me a fresh? That would be awesome. Thanks. Let's lift ourselves in praise. In Christ alone. The psalmist models a transparent faith with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We express our longing for God's leading by our own transparent confession. Let us pray. Most gracious and most merciful God, we confess to you, to one another, that time after time we have entered your presence with countless prayers, but with hearts that have been closed to your grace. We have lifted our hands to you in praise, but our feet have still walked in the ways of evil. We have rehearsed your commandments, but have refused to see your face in the needs of our neighbor. We pray, Lord, that you forgive our lack of faith and pardon our acts of injustice. Together, grant us the healing that comes from your presence and the cleansing of your all-powerful word. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We hear the good news. Who is in a position to condemn us? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Know that if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And be at peace. Let's respond in song, celebrating the grace we have in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace.
All the kids can come up. Good morning, everybody. Got lots of kids today. Good morning, everyone. How are you? Good? A little bit tired? Who's tired today? Just Addie and I are the only ones. I have a question for you. Who can tell me what this is? What is it, Annika? A first aid kit. Did anybody know what's inside the first aid kit? Go ahead, Sammy. Medical care. That's very specific. All right. I need a couple volunteers to come see what's in here. Yep, you want to come up, Sammy? All right, tell me some of the things that you see in here. Safety pins. Do you know what those are? Can you see what those are? Rubber gloves. Do you know what those are? No. Those are tweezers. What would we use tweezers for? Yeah, well, we could do it for that too. But usually if you have a big sliver or something in your finger. What do we use all of these things for? What would you use it for?
Helping people.
Helping people. So these, we would have a safety kit. Who has one of these at home? My kids didn't even know that I had one of these at home. Everybody has one at home? We need these just in case we have bumps or scrapes or any owies at home that we can use Band-Aids to help us feel better. Now, if we have a different kind of hurt where maybe there's a hurt in our heart, do you think this would come in handy? No? You don't think a Band-Aid would be able to help my hurt feelings?
No.
No? Well, what kind of things would we be able to do for a hurt feeling? We can talk to God about it. That's right. You know what? All these things help us with our outside owies. That's right. But God is the biggest healer, and he can heal everything. He is so strong and so mighty that he can heal every hurt, and he doesn't want to see us hurt or sad. And so he'll always be able to help us through our hurts and our aches and our pains, no matter how big. So we're going to stand up and we're going to sing, "My God is so great."
Be opening up and reading two passages this morning, one from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 16 to 33, and then a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5. Before we go into God's Word, let us come before Him in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are going to open the Bible this morning and read. We're going to meditate and listen. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we listen, we might hear your voice. That you might speak to us in and through these words. That they would awaken in our hearts your message, your truth, the reality that you want to see us live in this world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear and as we listen, that we could hear truly and we can live it rightly. And in so doing, Make your grace expand more fully in our lives. Bring your kingdom more brightly into this world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The story in Genesis that we have in front of us is a familiar one. It is Abraham's dialogue with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we read in chapter 18, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. When Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will you not, the judge of all the earth, do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Then we'll flip forward to the Gospel of Matthew. We will read verse 3 of chapter 7, where Jesus says this to the crowd on the mount, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye." Thus far the reading of God's word. People of God, we live in a time where it seems that for many, most of us, that we are, for all intents and purposes, just a cog in the machine, a face in the crowd. We are often little more than a faceless statistic, a number. Our society, with its emphasis on technology, programs, systems, institutions, organizations, tends to diminish the role of the person. It used to be, maybe even 200 years ago, probably just around the time of the American Civil War, just a little bit before that, right before the rise of industrialization, that for the most part, most of us, when we did things, we worked with tools. And these tools were imperfect. And it used to be that the skill and the art of the craftsman overcame the limits of the tools that he had at hand. And the craftsman made beautiful, quality things anyways, with his imperfect tools, using his skill, his craft, his art, and even his wisdom. Even simple things were made well, made with pride, and often they were beautiful. And the important thing in any creation was the craftsman. Not his. If you looked at simple objects from not very long ago, there was a sense of beauty and pride to them that you don't really see today. And in many ways, this is why we collect old things, antiques. In such a world, it was not hard for even ordinary people to find a sense of meaning in their lives. You could find meaning in the making and doing of the simplest things. Why? Because you as a person, as a craftsman, were invested in the things that you made. Today, the craftsman has almost been entirely eliminated. Machines and manufacturing techniques have so refined the production of most products that the human person has almost been completely removed from the process. I mean, things are made, for sure, and they're often made really well, high quality. We make lots of them with increased productivity, and the cost of them is less. But the production of the vast majority of goods add little or nothing to us as human beings. They often do not provide pride or meaning or even beauty most of the time. And it's not just manufactured goods where this culture, this mindset, this way of doing things has had an effect. If anything, it's more prevalent in what we might call, you know, the service and knowledge industries. Everything has a system or process that you follow. Customer service is scripted and turned into a process. Everything is computerized, regularized, institutionalized. Experts develop systems and methods that can be applied uniformly in any situation to help companies and organizations improve every process from manufacturing to accounting to customer service. Even with skilled occupations, things like teaching, the focus is almost exclusively on things like classroom methodology, curriculum development, educational systems. The idea is, in many ways, is to take the teacher out of the equation, to guarantee educational outcomes and results, regardless of who is in the classroom. Even what I'm doing here, when I was in seminary and we were taught, you know, how to read the scriptures and to prepare sermons, you are given a method. You follow these 10 steps, and you'll get the right interpretation. And these 12 steps, you follow them, and you'll have an impactful, meaningful message. And you become technocrats of the word. It almost takes the pastor out of the equation. Anybody can do it if you just follow the steps. Things like church renewal and church growth are exactly the same. If you apply this system, this process, these organizational tools, your church, too, can be vibrant, dynamic, and growing. It doesn't matter who's attending. Just put the right system in place, and you can have a dynamic church. All across society, we have as much as possible removed the human element and replaced it with the technical, the systematic, and the organizational. And it is no wonder that many of us, after living and working in such a world, get to a place, and sometimes we don't even know why we're there. We've just been working in this world. We get to a point in our life where we begin to ask, what does it all mean? Why am I doing this? What does my life mean? You know, it's as if we sense that the machines and the systems don't really need us. And this is often why our technology-saturated young people are so desperate to, you know, make a difference. They see the world they live in, and they sense the technical world robbing them of meaning and purpose. And they often don't understand what's going on and what's happening to them, but they sense it and they feel it. And they want to do something meaningful in this world of technology, technique, and system, and organization. They want to do something that means something in a world that robs them of meaning. The question that we all face living in a world of the machines and the organizations and the techniques and the systems is a question is, can you, as one person, make a difference at all? Is it even possible anymore? Thankfully, the biblical message is that yes, you can, but not in the way you may think. And certainly not in the way that our technical organization and institution-saturated world tells us that you should be making a difference. And this is where this passage from Genesis it comes to us, almost right from the very beginning of the biblical story. God implants an idea, a crazy idea, that one person can make a difference. So we have in front of us the story of Abraham being told by God that God is about to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for how they are conducting themselves, for their great wickedness. Abraham then stands before God to intercede and plead on behalf of the cities. He asks God, you know, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it for the sake of 50 righteous? And God agrees. Then Abraham speaks up again. Well, what about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? And he whittles God down to 10 people. God agrees to spare the city for the sake of 10 people who live rightly with him. I've often wondered, you know, in hindsight, after the story is all done, you know, if Abraham could have pushed God even farther. You know, after all, early in this thing, he says, you know, for the sake of five, right? Would you destroy the city for the sake? So maybe he could have pushed it for five, but maybe he could have pushed it even farther than that. I mean, after all, here was one man, Abraham, pleading with God on behalf of the many. Perhaps he might have just asked, you know, for my sake, Lord, would you spare the city? In the end, though, 10 people are not found who are living right with God. And the cities are indeed destroyed. But here is established a kind of principle that one person or a few people who live right with God can have the power to save their whole community, even when that community is undeserving. And this principle carries forward, and you see it in story after story after story after story, where God uses one person to intercede and to bring change, meaningful change, salvation to the community. I mean, the book of Genesis itself closes out, of course, with the story of Joseph. And Joseph is one man who saves Egypt, a man who lives right with God. Again, it's that same principle carrying forward. David and Goliath. We see it again and again and again. In the end, we know how the story ends up, that there was found only one man who was right with God. But that one man was enough. And he sacrificed himself to save everyone. Jesus embodies what it means to make a difference as one person. He took it into himself, into his body, and he made it real. Jesus was not some technocrat, organizational man. Jesus was not about some escape from the world, disembodied spiritualism. For Jesus, it was gritty, it was real, and he sacrificed himself for everyone else. For everyone, especially our young people, for everyone who wants to make a difference in the world, Jesus shows us the way. He is the model, the example. If you want to make a difference in the world, follow his example. Sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. I mean, today, when we think about changing the world, we generally look outside of ourselves. We look to changing the lives of other people. And in our technological society, our default mode is very often right away, you know, we want to raise awareness, that's the first thing we do, and then we want to begin developing and implementing programs, developing regulations, attempting to renew institutions, dealing with the system and systemic problems. It's all outside of ourselves. It's often technological, systems-focused, process-focused, organizationally focused. It's like teaching people how to preach or to teach, where the person doesn't really matter. We're going to change the processes, the institutions, and we believe that if we can implement the right changes to the system, to the organization, to its processes, we can bring about meaningful change, or we can force it onto people if they don't want to change. It often has a very, you know, our technology has at its root a very kind of quasi-totalitarian sort of thing, where we're, you know, if people don't want to change, we'll force it on them. But the biblical message is very much the opposite of what we see going on in the world around us. Jesus himself urges us to imitate him, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus urges us to embrace his path, the path where the sacrifice of one person can change the world. That brings us to our second text this morning. Jesus boils it down, much of the essence, to this little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, why do you look to the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The implication is very clear here. Jesus is quite clear. You have no business meddling in someone else's life until you have your own life straight and all together. None. Absolutely none. And it's a hard truth to really wrap our heads around. What that means in today's world is no protesting, no activism, no social justice worry, no organizational change facilitators. Even when Jesus was trying to raise awareness in society, his message at its most basic was repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His call was for each and every one of us to look within ourselves at our own actions and our own lives to see what we are doing in and of ourselves to keep the kingdom of God at a distance. See, what it means is that we don't spend our lives trying to be busybodies meddling in everybody else's lives. It means also things like, you know, don't try to spend your whole faith walk trying to change the church when your own life isn't together. Jesus is like, seriously, just don't. We live in a society where everyone is trying to tell everyone else what is wrong with society and what needs to be done to fix it, to end some systemic problem. More and more people want to change something in society, to call out somebody else, to change the other person without ever looking at themselves. Now, yes, Jesus spoke truth to society, but he was also willing to pay the price, to sacrifice himself. So you see injustice in society. What sacrifice are you willing to make in your life to see that changed? You know, abortion, for example. You see the injustice of abortion. Are you willing to open your home? Take a young lady into your home. Make her like your daughter. Raise her child like your grandchild. Are you willing? A poor person, somebody whose life is completely messed up with poverty and bad decisions, how much are you willing to sacrifice to see their life change? It puts a whole different equation on things. See, are we willing to make the sacrifice? Ultimately, in the end, I mean, Jesus paid the price. He hung on the cross. Are you willing to take the path that Jesus took to change? Or are we just interested in making everybody else change? And whether it's in society or in churches, it's a kind of totalitarian mindset. I want to change and make everybody else do what I want to do. We've seen churches wrecked and destroyed because somebody has a great idea about how to make the church vibrant, and then they impose it on everybody else. And people are upset, they're angry, they rebel. We are forever trying to fix everyone else's life and get everyone to do the things that we think is best. We have come across the next great idea, and if we implement it and impose it on everyone else, it will change everything. And Jesus says, stop it. If you want to make a difference, to change the world, change your own life. Get your life together before you try to change the life of your family and friends. Get your family life together before you try to change your community, and get your community together before you try to change the world. And what's really interesting is that this really is, as you begin to sort of flow this out into the broader textures of Scripture, this is really the essence of what we call covenantal living. My faith walk, when I journey with integrity, when I follow the way of Jesus, it spills over and sanctifies those around me. That's the word that Paul uses. A woman who walks with God with integrity sanctifies her unbelieving husband. That's what Paul says. He says, you know, if your husband's content to live with you, if he's an unbeliever and you're a believer, don't divorce him, because your faith sanctifies him. And he uses the same term for somebody who believes. So does your husband, is he saved or not saved? Well, we leave that up to God. But Paul it's very vague about this. But your believing has an effect on your unbelieving husband and draws him into this world of sanctification. This is the same reason why we baptize our children. When you as parents walk with integrity with God, it sanctifies your children. It draws them into the orb of salvation. Are they saved, not saved? Well, we leave that up to God. But your walking with integrity with the Lord sanctifies your children. It has a positive effect on them. Grace and the move of salvation is something that spills over and embraces those around us. That's why you begin with yourself. Still skeptical that this will have much of an impact? Try it. Try improving your life and your faith walk. People will notice. Now, I'm going to use a negative example to show how people will notice. And they notice not always in a complimentary way. A great example, let's take a college dorm room. You've got 4 or 5 guys, they're away at college, they're living together. You can begin to kind of picture it, you know? The greasy kitchen, the dirty dishes piled up, the mounds of dust in the corner, the empty pizza boxes under the couch, the video game controllers everywhere, the beer bottles set up on the wall. And you finally think, you know what? I've had enough. It's time to change my life and make something. So you're living in this house, you clean up your room, and then maybe you go into the kitchen and you do all the dishes, you wipe down all the counters, you get a vacuum out and you start, you know, vacuuming in the living room. Your buddies are sitting there amidst their empty pizza boxes and so forth, and they're like, dude, what are you doing? You know, and then the other thing is like, you know, what are you trying to prove? Like, why are you cleaning? You know, you're making them look bad. They're stuck in their ways. They're sort of wallowing in their mess. And now by you changing their lives, you're pointing out to them, even though you've maybe never said anything, you're just cleaning, the deficiencies in their own life and the way that they're living. And they're not liking what they see. So they'd rather have you stop it. You know, how dare you make me look bad? We'd rather all wallow in misery and reinforce each other's dysfunction than to see you cleaning and, you know, straightening up your room. I mean, how many times have we seen it in a church community where someone has a life-changing spiritual encounter, and then they come back to the regular congregational life and ministry? You know, they start singing with passion, they're raising their hands in worship, They want to start a prayer group, and they're, you know. And who hasn't thought, you know, who does she think she is? Like, I've known her since she, like, really? What's he trying to prove? We know who you really are. And in a lot of times, how many people who have had a genuine faith awakening get quietly shoved out the door somewhere else because we just don't want to deal with the changes that are making in their lives? These are the kind of very real reactions to people changing your life. You know, it's why Jesus got hung on the cross, too. They just couldn't take someone who was righteous with God. People will notice, and they may not like it, because your change will expose the poverty in your own life. And you know, whether the reaction is good or bad, by changing yourself, you will have an impact on the people around you. And again, this is the heart of covenantal living. When you walk with God with integrity, it spills over on those around you, onto your children, your spouse, your employees, the people you work with. By walking with God, you have a sanctifying effect on the world around you. So how do we start? Well, we begin by not lying to ourselves. The first thing you have to do is see the log in your own eye. Name them. Own them. We try to tell the truth about ourselves. I'm a bitter person. I carry around a lot of anger. I'm addicted to my cell phone. I'm addicted to pornography. I drink too much. I'm greedy. I'm a mean gossip. I'm vain. I think too highly of myself. I'm a glutton. I'm lazy. I'm rigid and unbending. I'm judgmental. I'm crude. I say mean, biting things to people. I'm cynical. I don't trust anyone or anything. I hate myself. I'm scared. You start by telling the truth. By not lying to yourself. You see, we call this thing, the old word for this kind of stuff, is confession and repentance. This is why it's the core of Jesus' message. You know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this really is the core of transforming the world. It's not something you do once, it's a way of life. We constantly examine the integrity of our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. Are we thinking and acting truthfully and with integrity? Don't let the lies in. Speak the truth to yourself. You have to see the sticks that are in your own eye. And when you see the truth of yourself, you have to realize that there is help. One man, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself so that you and I can make meaningful change in our lives. He has given us his spirit to give us the power to make the changes that we don't have the power to make ourselves. Maybe you take somebody into confidence and have them walk alongside you to be a mirror to you. You know, this whole thing is not meant to be easy. That's why people want to change other people and not themselves. The process of doing this is allowing ourselves to be crucified, to be put to death. It wasn't meant to be easy. It's scary to think that after a hard and continuous look at oneself, there may not be a whole lot left over, but that's okay. It's okay to come to the realization, you know, my life lacks integrity. It's full of lies and deceptions. It's full of sin. As long as we face who we are and start embracing the truth about ourselves. You see, because we as believers are looking beyond the death of ourselves to the new self of the resurrection. That's what Paul in Philippians, you know, I hope somehow to embrace the death of Jesus Christ so that I can somehow obtain the resurrection. We are looking to the new self that the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ came to bring about. But we can only do that when you take the sticks out of our eye, when you tell yourself the truth and you let the old self die off. That's how the new self rises. You know, we're told these days that one of the goals of life is supposed to be, you know, happiness. But the meaning of life isn't, you know, happiness, maybe virtue, goodness, the resurrection. Happiness is a byproduct of aiming at the right things, following Jesus, living the life of the cross, sacrificing yourself for the sake of others. See, as you make this journey of following Jesus and the path he's laid out for us, maybe wake up each day and ask yourself, what can I sacrifice today to make my life and the life of those around me better? What can I sacrifice? How can I carry my cross today? See, this is what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. That each and every day you make small or large sacrifices for yourself and for the people around you. Is there a problem? Well, what can I sacrifice to make this problem better? See, and that's how one person can change the world, by changing themselves, by allowing themselves to be changed by God and his grace in and through Jesus Christ, by sacrificing themselves in small and large ways for the benefit of the lives of those around them. It's a journey of trust, trusting that as I sacrifice myself for others, that as my life begins to belong to Jesus, and the faith that I have is that in sacrificing myself, that I will be raised anew in Jesus Christ, as I trust that, as I trust this process and this journey, that sacrificing myself for the benefit of others, that I trust that I'm making the biggest difference of all. Amen. Let's stand. Respond to God in song. Lift high the cross.
Thank you. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay, before we come to God in congregational prayer, I have two announcements. First of all, we would like to officially welcome the Volk family. Council received their membership papers this past week and accepted them into our membership. We are happy to have you as part of our family. Another announcement is congratulations go to the Kim family. They were sworn in as Canadian citizens this week, and we're very happy for you as well. Is there any other announcements or prayer requests that we should? Darlene? Okay, thank you. So Darlene reminded us that the World Day of Prayer service is at 2 o'clock at the Baptist Church on Friday. Is there anything else? Yeah, Nicole? Nikki?
Just a brief update from the calling committee. We're having Rick Wiesma and his family come on Friday to meet with the calling committee and the council. It's just a meet and greet, but just to keep them in our prayers as they travel here from Wisconsin and bless our meeting.
Thank you, Nikki. Just to repeat that, Rick Boomsma is coming to visit our congregation this Friday and to meet with the calling committee and with council. Is there any other announcements? Yes. Oh, sorry, Stacey. Yeah, John?
Yes, can you take the ball with regards to the poverty simulation event coming up this Saturday in Strasbourg? And I hope that a lot of people who come to it. And also the situation in Haiti, the unrest there. And I guess also that is for the girls you mentioned.
Okay. So John reminds us of the announcement in the bulletin about the poverty simulation in Sarnia this weekend, well, next weekend coming up, and also to remember Haiti and Venezuela. We know that God hears us when we speak to him, so let's come to God and talk to him in prayer. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. We praise you, O God, for this past week that you have journeyed through with us, for its joys and its sorrows, and the hope and the promises that we have in you. With thanksgiving, we see your faithfulness to us. You made the earth in which we live and grow. Thank you for the sustenance we receive from creation and earth's gifts to us. Lord, bless our community in Ingersoll. May it continue to be a healthy and safe place to live, and may we live righteously in our community and bring grace, your grace to our community. Lord God, help our congregation in our time of seeking a pastor. May we be blessed with peaceful and encouraging fellowship with each other. Please bring us a pastor who will bring your scripture to us and help us to remain focused on the work of your kingdom. Bless the meeting that we have this weekend with Rick Boomsma, and may we seek your guidance in the steps coming. Keep us faithful in meeting together and show care to each other. Bless the calling committee and help us to be an encouragement to them that they may remain enthusiastic to their task. We also thank you for the renovation work that has begun in our church and are thankful for the safety experienced by the workers. Please bless the work that will continue into the spring. Keep all the workers safe, and may all the plans continue smoothly. God bless all the people who put so much into running this church week to week. Thank you for the nursery attendants, the Sunday school and catechism teachers, the cadet and GEM leaders, friendship mentors, and nursing home service leaders, all those who share their talents and respond to your call to nurture the faith and the lives of others. Bless, too, our worship committee and the musicians. Thank you for the gifts they share and the blessing they are to our church. Lord, we pray for the members of this congregation that are in special need. We bring before you Gilvin Slignenhorst and Minnie Treluan. You know their unique situations and their needs, Lord, and we ask for your healing, and may they feel your presence each day. God, we ask that you continue to bless the brothers of Afaf Dukak. May all go well with their travel arrangements, and we eagerly hope that we can welcome them to Ingersoll soon. Keep us mindful of the needy, Lord. May we be responsible in our actions, diligent in our prayers, and generous in our sharing. Give us the eyes to see when our own actions encourage the injustices. Help us to be a strong voice against the injustices that cause poverty, and help us to be aware of the places in the world where people live in danger and fear. We especially think of Afghanistan and Haiti and Venezuela today. May you bring an end to the war in Afghanistan. Forgive us when we forget about the violence and deaths of others because it has gone on for so long. God, we also lift in prayer the people of Haiti who are experiencing violent demonstrations and protests. May those people have restored food and water security, and please give safe passage to those who are able to flee. Lord, as we go out from here today, send us with a vision of our part in your kingdom life. May we give testimony to your redeeming work in our lives and love others beyond the boundaries of our own small lives. Guide us in living by your Spirit, and may your peace guide our hearts and our minds, both now and forevermore. Amen. We now bring our offerings to God. Today's offering is for the Canadian Food Grains Bank.
Shall we pray? Lord, we offer these gifts to you. May they be a blessing to our church to keep it functioning. May they also be a blessing to World Renew. We pray that the Food Grains Bank will continue to help the poor and the needy among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This time, let us stand, confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed. Place on our lips the words of the faith that we share not only with other Christians around the world, but also with those who have believed before us down through the ages, who have confessed the same faith that we confess today and that we carry forward for our children and for the world around us and those that are born after us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we go from this place of worship and fellowship with each other before our God, let us go with his blessing upon us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.